Psalm 115, let's read aloud verses 1 through 3. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now thy God? But our God is in the heaven. He hath done whatsoever hath pleased. Heavenly Father, help us tonight to see just the unparalleled worthiness of our God. And Lord, I pray that as we look at Israel's response, as they thought about your testimony before the heathen nations and the importance of their voice praising you as a part of that, enlist us and inspire us tonight to praise you as we ought, and for the specific reason that we would be a testimony to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this psalm chronicles the shock that registered on the faces of heathen nations when God performed his wonders for Israel. The Gentile nations never anticipated one so worthy of praise to act so miraculously on behalf of the Hebrews. Likewise, through the life of a grateful Christian, resounding praise to God on high testifies that he alone is worthy. I'm going to give you 4 points this evening, and we'll jump right into Roman numeral number 1, which is really more of kind of an introduction. But I want you to consider with me for a moment an exclamation about the Redeemer, an exclamation about the Redeemer. In these first two verses, notice he begins, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Some students of the Bible ascribe the theme of redemption to the whole of Scripture. Now, there are many themes in Scripture, and some people would say, well, redemption is the primary theme that you find in the Bible, and it is a very important theme. To explore that theme, though, you must consider not only the redeemed, but you must also consider the Redeemer. But what usually happens when we think about redemption, because we are those who have been redeemed, is we begin to focus on us. And what can happen if you're not careful is the Bible becomes a man-centered book focused on the redemption of man instead of the redeeming power and qualities of God. The Bible, though, is not a man-themed book. It's a God-themed book. The trustworthiness of God, I believe, seems to be a truer theme of the Scriptures. And his trustworthiness is often proven in his redemption. So I'm not seeking to do an injustice to the subject of redemption, how grateful we are for the redemption, the theme of redemption that runs through the Scripture and the provision that God makes for redemption. But understand that it is God who is trustworthy that is the theme of Scripture. And as we look to his work of redemption, that is one evidence of his trustworthiness. The psalmist seemed to grasp this very distinction when he began the 115th psalm. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us give glory. The attention, the glory, the focus, and the praise rightly belong only to his name. But as he is lifted up, his mercy and truth shine upon us. We see that in verse 1. Look at it. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Aren't you glad that you benefit from his mercy and from his truth? There's a blessing for us there. There's a benefit for us. But when we praise, we're not praising ourselves or just praising our benefit, but we're praising his name, the name of the Lord. Now, our English word heathen identifies one who does not acknowledge or does not know God. The Hebrew word translated heathen in verse 2 is a word that simply means nations, nations. You say, well, why would they translate nations with a lack of knowledge of God, or heathen, which means they don't know God? Well, because from Israel's perspective, and this is true of history at this time, when you think about nations that worshiped gods, every other nation of the world was a polytheistic nation. So they did not know the one true God. And God had first revealed himself to the nation of Israel, and we understand during the first century, how God opened the door to Gentiles as the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. And so I'm thankful that God is not only working with the Jews today, but he's also working with us. And there certainly were others besides Jews who came to know God in Old Testament times. But as a nation, Israel alone possessed that truth. And so the Hebrew word translated heathen in verse 2 simply means nation. It's important to understand that in the Hebrew mind, a separation and dissimilarity existed between Israel and the nations. Look at verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Israel worshipped Jehovah. The nations worshipped false, change that to a lowercase g, false gods, and knew not the one true God. They worshipped false gods and they knew not the one true God. The Gentile nations might have asked the question, where is now their God? In fact, there were times in Israel's history where they mocked God. And they ask where he was. If you're a heathen and you ask where God is, look out. Because he's going to show up. And he always vindicates himself. But on this occasion, Israel's saying, wow, the heathen can't even ask where is God because they've seen him work in the life of Israel, the people of God. As Israel celebrated the faithfulness of God, they anticipated that all such mockery, where is now their God? All that mockery had been silenced. You know, when I think throughout Scripture, I find that there are questions about God, and there are exclamations that are made in the form of a question about God. Like in Exodus 15:11, in the Song of Moses, it says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And again in Deuteronomy 33, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, which is based... Without getting into it, it's a word for Israel there, Jeshurun. Who rideth upon the heaven in thy help. Isn't that great? He rides upon the heaven in your help. No superhero can outspeed God to your rescue. He rides upon the heaven in your help. And his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. There is no God like unto the God of Jeshurun or the God of Israel. In Psalm 35, verse 10, David said, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. And then the prophet Micah, in Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in his mercy. That verse caught my attention because this psalm begins with the mention of his mercy and his truth. And Micah said, who is like unto the Lord when it comes to mercy? God is a merciful God. So we see this opening in verses 1 and 2, an exclamation about the Redeemer. He is worthy. No one is like unto him. But secondly, I want you to see an exposition of rebels. How are the rebels exposed? In verses 3 through 10, we read this. We'll repeat verse 3 to begin with. Verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. When I'm thinking about this dissimilarity between the worshipers of the one true God and idolaters, when I read this statement, it just makes me chuckle a little bit. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Everything that God does, he's done whatsoever he has pleased, because he's God. So first of all, I want you to, as we think about this exposition of rebels, really these first couple points are kind of introductory, but letter A, a true God is independent. He's independent. He does whatever he wants to do. Now, these rebels were worshiping false gods who couldn't do anything. Not only could they not do what they wanted to do, they couldn't do anything because they were not gods. And they were, in fact, I could just say they were not, right? Not only were they not gods, but they were not. They were nothing. But the true God is independent. You know, the word Jehovah from which we get all caps Lord in the Old Testament is the name of the self-existent God. Why is it so important that God is self-existent? Because every false god in the world has been invented in somebody's minds. Every idol in the world has been carved or fashioned by somebody's hands. And they, on all those idols and all those ideas about the false gods, owe their existence, even in theory or thought, to somebody who invented them. But God in heaven owes his existence to nobody. He is the self-existent one. You say, where'd he come from? Anywhere he wants to. He's God. And he's done what has pleased him. He's God. And so first of all, we see that God, the true God, is independent. He doesn't owe his existence to anyone else. And he doesn't owe an explanation to anyone else. He's God. Graciously, he gives us many explanations, but he doesn't owe us any explanation. He's God. Letter B, false gods are impotent. Now, I love this lengthy description that we see in verses 4 through 7 of false gods. I can almost hear Elijah on Mount Carmel quoting this psalm. If the psalm was written before, had the psalm been written before, I could hear him quoting these words beginning at verse 4 in Psalm 115. He says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." They're not independent. They've been made by someone else. "They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat." They're impotent. They can't do anything. Now, I think probably most people in this room have never worshipped idols before of this sort. So what do these verses mean for us? Is it just an opportunity for us to lean back and just kind of chuckle and say, yeah, idolatry is foolishness? Look, ultimately, idolatry is a dependence upon something that you are using to take the place of God. And we've all been guilty of that. Every provision that you make for yourself is pitifully weak compared to the power of God. And if we would try to make provision for ourselves without asking from the hand of God, if we would try to live independent of the God who is, in fact, independent of all others, if we were to try to live that way, we would find ourselves impotent. Now, you might feel like you can provide some things for yourself, but sometimes you come up against a trial, you come up against a need, and there's no way you can meet it. And you worry about it. You suffer anxiety about it. You might talk about it a lot because you're worried so much, or you might clam up and not talk about it at all, but it bothers you because you can't meet this need. But there's a God in heaven who can. Amen. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, then you belong to a God who is not impotent. But false gods are impotent. Are you serving a false god? Are you putting your expectations in a false god? Are you depending upon your own provision? Then you're really depending upon a false god. You're depending upon something that's impotent. We talked about this Sunday night when we were talking about relationship versus religion. Don't settle for a counterfeit religion when you can have a relationship with the Lord. Don't settle for the impotence of your own provision when you can call out to an independent God who does whatever he pleases. Isn't it great to have a relationship with a God like that? With the one true God, where we can go to him and get the things that we need? And he's never said to anyone, "I'm sorry, I don't have it. Or I'm too weak for that today. Or I've never done that before." His provision is always sufficient, but false gods are impotent. If you feel tonight that you have access to no one or nothing that is powerful enough to meet your need, then you very well may be serving a kind of impotent God. But God in heaven can meet your need. Letter C, worshipers of false gods are ignorant. Now, verse 8 says, isn't that awful? I just suggested that at times we're all worshiping false gods depending on something else, and now I've called us all ignorant, okay? So, worshipers of false gods are ignorant. Verse 8 says, "They that make them are like unto them." Whoa. They can't talk. They can't walk. They can't speak. They can't hear. They can't taste. They can't smell. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. You know, sometimes we think about, well, people make idols after themselves, you know. So somebody carves an idol that has a human form. But God says, No. The ones who carve them are like the idols. They're powerless because they're not depending upon the God of heaven. And so is everyone that trusteth in them. Now, to trust in something that some inanimate object or some idea about God that was invented by the mind of man is just ignorant, is it not? Now, ignorant is not, that's not a vulgar word. It's not, I know it might seem unkind if somebody calls you ignorant, but ignorant means without knowledge. Now, if God has revealed, that is, he has imparted knowledge about himself, and that knowledge is rebelled against, it's rejected. We're talking about, an exposition of the rebels. If somebody rebels against what God has revealed against himself, what is that if it's not ignorance? It's ignorance. This past Sunday, well, for the last two Sundays, we've mentioned the woman at the well at Sychar. And Jesus said unto her in John 4:22, ye worship what ye know. Excuse me, ye worship ye know not what. Ye worship ye know not what. This is, of course, before her conversion. And such is the case of many today. I suggest to you there are people who sit in church every week and they're very faithful about it, and they don't know what they worship. I think about the Catholic Church. Many people today, the nomenclature within Catholicism has been adjusted among the masses so that they would use a lot of the same terminology that we would, but they mean different things by it. And, when it comes to this matter of grace, you know, grace is a free gift. But to a Catholic, grace is something that you obtain by the exercise of a sacrament. It's the work that you do that helps you obtain that. Listen, the Bible plainly says, if it's of grace, then it's not of works. And if it's of works, it's not of grace. Those ideas are mutually exclusive. But there's a lot of error out there today. Religious people, people who will talk about Jesus, people who will talk about grace, people who will talk about salvation, but they're ignorant of the very the truth of the very terms that they're using. And we're worshipers and want to be worshipers of the true God. So how do we keep ourselves from being ignorant of the one true God? Receive what God has revealed of himself. Where has he revealed it? Basically in creation. Now, we don't go extrapolating all kinds of details about the gospel in creation, nor did God intend us to, but Romans 1 tells us that God put a witness of himself in every one of us so that even those who are created have an understanding of the Godhead. Okay, that we're going to answer to God. He's put that not outside of us to see, but in us. So as a part of creation, God has revealed his existence there. Then we have the revelation of God through Christ. He reveals himself through creation. He reveals himself through Christ, the witness, the testimony of Christ. And of course, we find that recorded in the canon of Scripture. And so he reveals himself in the Scriptures. If it were not for the Scriptures, we would not know how to interpret what we see of God in creation. If it were not for the Scriptures, we would not know of Christ. If you want to make sure that you are worshiping the one true God, that you are depending upon him, then receive what he has revealed of himself in the Holy Scriptures. Every detail of God that you reject, as you find it in the Scriptures, will leave you in darkness. But everything of the Scriptures that you would embrace that God has revealed, it will lead you into the light of relationship with him. So secondly, we've noticed the exposition of these rebels who rejected the light of God that had been revealed to them. And number three, I want you to consider an exhortation to the redeemed. That's those of us who've trusted Christ as Savior. And do you remember the theme that I suggested for the whole Scripture? Not the redemption of man, but the thank you, ma'am. Very good. Trustworthiness of God. The trustworthiness of God. And redemption is one of those things that shows us his trustworthiness. This exuberant praise of the unparalleled Lord in all of, is also instructive praise for us. Seeing His worth, we are exhorted to trust Him. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. Look at verses 9 through 11, and notice here, it's very easy to see the structure in these verses. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Who did He address there? In verse 9, I'll let you look at it and tell me. Who did He address? Israel. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And the second verse, verse 10 there, He says, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Who did He address that one to? The house of Aaron. Not just Aaron, but the house of Aaron. So what was the house of Aaron? What tribe was the house of Aaron from? Levi, the priestly tribe. These are the religious leaders. All right, so He addresses the nation. He addresses the religious leaders. And then look at verse 11. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now, I don't know if you noticed or not, but the last part of verse 9 and the last part of verse 10 and the last part of verse 11 says the same thing. This is the exhortation, or part of the exhortation. He is their help and their shield. Therefore, trust Him. Trust Him. We have the word trust or fear in each of these verses. Actually, we have trust in each of the verses. And we're told that we should do it because He is their help and their shield. You got a God who is a help and a shield. You ought to trust Him. That's the exhortation that's given to us. But notice how it's addressed first to Israel, that is the nation as a whole. Then, I can't even read that. Is it there? Yes, the psalm extended this exhortation to the people of Israel, and then he also extended it to the religious leaders of Israel, but he also exhorted all who fear the Lord to trust the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm not in Israel. I'm not a Jew. I'm not a religious leader among the Jews. I might be a, quote, religious leader, but I'm not a religious leader among the Jews, but I am one who fears the Lord. And so this admonition, this that is given, the audience that we find for them is Israel, the religious leaders, and all people who would fear the Lord. And it's to trust Him because He is a help and He is a shield. Trust Him. He is a help and He is a shield. Trust Him. He is a help and He is a shield. Three times in verses 9 through 11, we find this exhortation addressed to these three audiences. Letter B, the affirmation of this exhortation. The affirmation of this exhortation. Look at verse 12, beginning at verse 12. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. Let me give you three things about this affirmation. First of all, and this is precious, He contemplates us. He contemplates us. You ever had somebody before send you a card? And it was not a stock greeting card with this message, but it was a card that just said, you know, I've been thinking about you. Doesn't that feel special? To be thought of? Rather than somebody seeing you at the grocery store and saying, I forgot all about you. I've been thinking about you. It's precious to be contemplated. The Bible says here that God is mindful of you. Can we break that word apart and think about what it means? Mindful, full mind. God's mind is full with thoughts of you. He contemplates you. That's special. That's an affirmation that God cares. Not only does He care about me, He thinks about me. He didn't just die for me 2,000 years ago. He thinks about me. He's mindful of me. Number two, He condescends to meet our needs. Now, the word bless, the root word there is actually pronounced Barak, okay? But hopefully that won't make you think of a former president. You'll just know that's the Hebrew word for Barak, bless. But the word means to kneel. To kneel, to bless. Do you see the just kind of a shocking idea there that God kneels to us? And can you see in that the condescension of God to man? What condescension, bringing us redemption Philippians 2, 5 through 8 speaks of it. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His condescension to meet our needs. What an affirmation. Have you ever had somebody do something before and all you could think was, no, I'm not worthy of that. No, I'm not. I mean, we see that happen in simple ways sometimes. Because I'm a pastor sometimes. No, this doesn't happen all the time, okay? So don't worry about me getting the big head over this. I'll probably get it over something else. But there have been times where I've walked into a room with seniors who don't find it easy to get out of a chair, but out of respect, they stand when I walk in a room. And try as I may to say, you don't have to get up, stay down or whatever, they still stand. And I think, look, I ought to be standing when you walk in the room. You don't have to stand when I walk in the room. But though I think they're my seniors and they're the ones that I ought to respect in that time, in that sense, they're condescending to me in that way. And we use the word condescend. I know we use the word condescend as a negative thing sometimes, but it's not a negative thing when we think about the way God condescends to us. He is great. He is mighty. Notice here that he blesses us. That is, he meets our needs, but he does this for the small and the great. Now, so I don't know. I mean, God is greater than all men, but perhaps it would seem a little reasonable if God was to bless the mighty men of the earth, the smart, the rich, the powerful. Oh, yes, I can understand those people having a blessing from God. But God says, no, I bless the small and the great. It doesn't matter what your station in life is, what your socioeconomic background is. God blesses those who fear him and those who trust him. And really in doing it, he's condescending to all of them. He's kneeling. He's reaching down. He's kneeling down to all of them to meet their needs. Number three, he compounds his blessing. How many of y'all know what compound interest is? All right. Basically, it means let's pile it on. Okay. He compounds his blessing. Looks like there at the end of that, that would be Roman numeral number 4. You see the last words on the screen. Somehow that got messed up. So if you want to go ahead and copy that down, you can, but we're not there yet, so we're not going to be dealing with that. Just look there, if you would, please, and think about point number 3. And let's look at these scripture verses together. Malachi chapter 3. So turn to the last book of the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting to me that both of these verses, there were these phrases from these verses that popped into my mind when I was studying today, and I wanted to look at them. But I hope you didn't. When you find Malachi, that's fine, but turn back to Psalm 115. Hopefully you kept your marker there. I want you to notice the phrase that we're attaching these thoughts to in verse 14. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. So more and more, there's our compound idea, but you and your children. This blessing doesn't just extend to you, but it extends to other generations. You know, there are generations in this room that experience something that I'll never experience before. And some of the things you experience, I don't want to experience, okay? But there's some things I would like to have experienced. Some of y'all remember, some of y'all saw. Some of the great movements of revival and conversion experiences and so on back in the 60s and the 70s and fundamental churches. I'm kind of sad I missed out on that. I want to see God do something great today, but some of you have seen some great things and I missed out on those things. But may I tell you, the blessings of God extend to every generation who fears him and trusts him. That's a blessing. He compounds his blessing. Now, so back to the verses. First of all, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, I thought of these phrases, and then I realized after I looked them up, they both had to do with blessings for those who give as they should. I'm not trying to turn this into a giving message tonight. And by the way, let me just pause real quickly and say, thank you for loving on a family in our church last Sunday night and responding by giving almost $2,800 in an impromptu offering. Amen. You didn't know about it ahead of time. You walked in the room totally unprepared. And thank you for being a giving church. Amen. And we don't do that sort of thing often. I don't know that we've ever done that since I've been here, but it was the right thing to do, and God bless you for it. I know it was an encouragement to that family. But listen to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts." He said, put me to the test. "If I will not open you the window of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Amen. God says, put me to the test. I can give. There is nobody gives better than God gives. And the idea you can't outgive God is true. You can't outgive him. Why? Because he just compounds his blessing. Now turn over to Luke. Look at the verse there in Luke with me. How are we doing on time? I'm enjoying this a lot tonight. Okay, we got to finish up. But Luke chapter 6, I hope you're enjoying it. Some of these things just thrilled me through and through today, and I'm not done being thrilled yet. So, all right, Luke chapter 6, verse 38. We're familiar with this verse. It's going to sound familiar to you. "Give, and it shall be given unto you." Notice the giving comes before the receiving. "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." Now, there are several things we could say about that if this were a sermon on giving. God, I'm not saying tonight, sow your seed faith offering, and if you give 100, God will give you 1,000. I'm not telling you that. You may give $1,000 to some need or to your local church, and God doesn't give you a penny of money back in its place. The Bible doesn't even talk about money there. Did you see that? It didn't say anything about money. It said, "Given, it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over," and so on. It didn't say anything about money. There are other things to give. Now, we ought to give money, but there are other things to give. And even if we give money, God can bless in other ways. We may never have the financial blessing that the folks on the Trinity Broadcasting Network would tell us about. But God can outgive us, even if he's giving with a different commodity. He compounds his blessing more and more. All right, let's go back to Psalm 15 and finish this up. Psalm 115. Roman numeral number 4 is an explanation of resolve. An explanation of resolve. Look at verse 16. And before I start reading, let me just say, this is a very simple part of the outline here. It's very logical. I just want you to think through it. At this point, the psalm becomes the resolve of God's people to praise him. And that resolve is expressed with simplicity in the last three verses. So first of all, verse 16, "the heaven, even the heavens." Let me pause. "The heaven and the heavens." Did you know that there's more than one heaven? I don't mean more than one city with streets of gold and gates of pearl. There is the heaven that is the air that we breathe, the atmosphere around us. There is the outer space heaven, the celestial heavens. And then there is the heaven where God dwells. All right. So, and Paul talked about one who was caught up to the third heavens when he died. And so it's almost as though he's speaking here and then he thinks to say, no, he's not just God of the heaven, that is the atmosphere around us. He's the God of the heavens. There's no place where you can go that God is not God of that place. And then he said, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." Letter A, the Lord is to be praised. If we just remember, he is the God of the heavens. Every space, he's God there. But the earth has been given to us. He is above, we are beneath, and we owe our allegiance and our praise to him. The Lord is to be praised. Look at verse 17. "The dead praise not." The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. So simply, the dead can't praise the Lord. I mean, somebody's got to praise him, but the dead can't do it. And then so finally, the psalmist and Israel say, we will praise him and we're going to do it forevermore. But we will bless the Lord. It's time for us to bow the knee. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And there you have that hallelujah or halal again, from which we get the these halals that I mentioned at the beginning, the Egypt or Paschal halals. The Lord is to be praised. The dead can't praise him. And so we will praise him and we will do it forevermore. I hope this week that you'll meditate on some of the things we pulled from this psalm tonight, that God contemplates you, His mind is filled with you, He condescends to meet your need, that's part of the blessing, and He compounds that blessing. You can't outgive God. God loves you. Nowhere is that demonstrated better than on the cross of Calvary. But rejoice in that, and then praise Him for it, because He's worthy to be praised. He is unparalleled in His worthiness. So let's be instructed and praise Him.